tonight I invite you to turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, as we read tonight, beginning at verse 13 through 23, you will remember that 2 weeks ago we considered the escape of Mary and Joseph and the Christ child to Egypt. And as we have explained, and it's good for us to remember, Matthew, we know, wrote his gospel primarily for the Jews. And in doing so, he shows them specifically that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that Matthew, in those first few verses that we read together last time, four times he points to Old Testament prophecy. For example, again, in the first two chapters, in chapter 1, verse 23, he quotes from Isaiah 7, verse 14, talking about the virgin shall be with child. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, he quotes that familiar verse that we considered last week from Micah regarding Bethlehem being the place from where the ruler would come. And then 2 weeks ago, in our first, in consideration of our Lord's escape to Egypt, we pointed out that Matthew quotes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, in Matthew 2, verse 15, and tying that to the escape to Egypt, what Hosea says, out of Egypt I called my son. And then with regard to the massacre of the Bethlehem boys, in verse 18 of chapter 2, he quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, tying all of this, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, showing how this child identified with his people. And now, tonight, one more time in these first two chapters, so for the fifth time, he points back to Old Testament prophecy, tying it to the Christ child now with his return to Nazareth. We pick up at verse 13. Hear now the word of God. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved in Christ the Lord, when Joseph, Mary, and the Christ child were told to escape to Egypt, the angel said, stay there until I tell you. And as we said 2 weeks ago, in those words was a promise that God would speak to them again. And also in that short phrase was another promise that was implied, and that promise was that Herod's plot would indeed fail. It must fail. It couldn't be any other way. It wouldn't be any other way. And not only is that what indeed really happened, but Matthew wants his Jewish audience to understand that. He wants his Jewish audience to understand that this very child is the Messiah that they had been looking and waiting for so very long, and therefore, in essence, Matthew is saying to his audience, look no further. Wait no longer. And again, Matthew shows throughout how God providentially and extraordinarily through the angels and by way of the dreams protected this child using the means of his earthly parents. And now for this little one, for this Christ child who identified with Israel by sort of a slavery in Egypt because of the danger to him in the Holy Land, for this one, the time had come for him to be called out of Egypt. And to be called out, first of all, as God promised. And beloved, that took place just as it had taken place for Israel after her slavery had been foretold. Already back in Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 13, "Then the Lord said to him," that is Abram, "know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." The Lord told Abram that his many descendants and boys and girls, that was before he even had one. That was before even Ishmael had been born, let alone Isaac. The Lord told Abram that his many descendants, when there were yet none of them, would be slaves in another country, and they would be called out of there. They would be delivered after 400 years. And we find the record of that promise fulfilled then in Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 40. "Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt." God fulfilled His promise to Israel. And in the very same way, this child of Mary and Joseph, whom Matthew identified with Israel's bondage in Egypt, this one is being called out as God promised. Verse 19 again, "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead.'" And notice, beloved, this took place upon Herod's death. Now, with regard to the death of Herod, all we read very simply is "after Herod died." You might say, so what? Big deal. You see, beloved, interestingly, Herod's death, as recorded by God, is unimportant for God. But praise be to God, that's not how it is with the death of His saints, as Psalm 116 verse 15 says. "Precious in the sight of the Lord." That word "precious" means costly. It means valuable. Precious, costly, valuable in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Why? Because of the Christ child. But not so for the wicked. Their deaths are unimportant. Herod's death was unimportant for God. In a few words, we are simply told that he died. Yet in those three words, we are given a confirmation then that Herod's plot failed. Now think about that for a moment. This one whom the history books call Herod the Great, and all that the Word of God says is that he died. It was not the Christ child who died, but this great one, according to the earthly historians, this one who tried to kill the Christ child, he is the one who was dead. You see, beloved, Herod is so unimportant here that the circumstances of his death are not even given the time of day in God's Word by the inspired Matthew. Yet, it is interesting what the historians have to say about Herod's death and what led up to it. The earthly historians point out that this wicked king who had caused so much terror and so much suffering that he himself suffered a terrible, horrible death. At the end of his life, Herod suffered a sort of a slow death. And what I mean by that, it's not as if he seemed to be healthy one moment and the next moment he died of a massive heart attack. And whether his death was a couple of weeks, or whether the process was a couple of weeks or a couple of months or even up to a year, With regard to the gruesome details recorded by the historians, all that we are going to say is that we can describe his suffering as a rotting from inside out. And the diseases which afflicted him caused him excruciating pain from which he could find no relief. And we might describe it, I guess, in our language today by saying he was really too gross to be near. It was that bad. We are simply told that Herod died. And what a reminder, beloved, that you cannot take your earthly greatness with you. What a reminder that the Herods and the Neros and the Hitlers and the Husseins and the Bin Ladens must and will die. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. Unless Jesus Christ comes first, all of mankind, including you and me, will face death. But apart from true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, one will suffer for all eternity. What a reminder that God has the final word, and really His is the only word. Herod the Great died, but Jesus was preserved to do that for which He had been given. And though the circumstances of Herod's death are unimportant for God, yet news of Herod's death was indeed important for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. They needed to know that the danger had been removed. As the angel says, those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. No need to fear Herod, no need to fear his soldiers anymore. So the young family is homeward bound. Go back to Israel. I suspect that Mary and Joseph knew that Israel is where they and the child belonged. As Simeon had said, the child would be the glory of God's people Israel. But now there's no urgent need. They're not running for their lives, and no doubt they enjoy a leisurely return to Israel. Beloved, as Matthew gives this history of Christ's early childhood, he clearly teaches of God's providential care. Even though it may not always seem like it as we have considered these two portions, God was indeed in charge. God was in charge fully and completely the whole time. God was directing the events recorded here. And you know, the same is true for you and me. He is in charge. And He knows what's going on for you and me. He is there to uphold and protect and to keep us in His care. And Matthew also teaches of God's fulfilled promise after promise was fulfilled by God. And what a comfort that is to be for you and me as well. That all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We've seen them fulfilled one after the other from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that means that all of God's promises are dependable, those that we still look forward to according to the Word of God, not the least of which is Christ's return one day. Matthew teaches that our salvation was planned and orchestrated by God Himself, and therefore no one will be able to undo it. No one will be able to snatch us out of His hands. Nothing will be able to tear from us the salvation that Christ accomplished. Here God fulfilled His promise to call the Christ out of Egypt. Secondly, to settle in Nazareth. Now notice, Joseph is not told specifically where to go in Israel. He is allowed to choose. But he settles in Nazareth, we read, because of Archelaus, beginning at verse 21. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. It seems it's very possible that for Joseph his destination might have very well been back to Judea. But he had a change of plans. And it's also possible, of course we don't know, but it's also possible that Joseph probably planned and desired to go back to Bethlehem, because no doubt for the year or two that they had lived there before they fled to Egypt, he may have had work, maybe good work. But even beyond that, possibly he may have been thinking that as a descendant of David and as Israel's future king, that is where Jesus should be raised. Yet he became afraid when he heard that Herod's son Archelaus was reigning, and he became afraid with good reason. Boys and girls, as we say sometimes, Archelaus was the chip off the old block. Like father, like son. He began his rule as wickedly as his father Herod had been. You see, beloved, before Herod died, Herod, for whatever reason, however it worked out, being they were under Roman rule, yet Herod was allowed to make a decision about the leadership to appoint his own successors. And in a sense, I guess we could describe it that Rome then would simply rubber stamp his decision. And he made the decision that not one son would replace him to reign as king over all the territory as he had been doing, but he appointed three sons and he divided up the territory. Three of the sons that, of course, he didn't put to death, as we said a couple of weeks ago. And those sons included his son Herod Antipas, who was given the territory of Galilee. And another son, Philip, who was given a certain territory. And then Archelaus, who was given the territory of Judea and Samaria. But the most wicked and dangerous by far of the three was Archelaus, which he demonstrated at the very beginning of his reign. You see, before Herod died, not surprising to us, Herod did something horrible. There were two most honored and loved rabbis who the history books say led a wild band to wipe out the traces of Herod's idolatrous rule, traces of idolatry that had now been found even on the temple, and they were working to wipe out those traces, and Herod had these two most beloved rabbis executed. He had them put to death by burning them alive. And then shortly after Herod died, the people who by far were not satisfied with Archelaus, maybe he had shown his wickedness even before he became ruler, but these people who were not satisfied with Archelaus, they rose up at the time of the Passover, they rose up in anger and in protest because of the execution of these two most beloved rabbis, and Archelaus stopped them by slaughtering 3,000 of them, reportedly in the temple area. That is how he began his rule, with an iron fist, a rule of bloodshed. Archelaus was as wicked or more than his father. Now, he did not accomplish the great things that his father had accomplished. He was not great militarily. He was not a great military leader. He did not accomplish great building projects. He didn't work on behalf of the people as his father Herod had done with regard to preserving them in a time of famine, even though Herod did it for his own benefit. He did not accomplish the great things that his father Herod had accomplished, yet he was as wicked or more than his father Herod. And because of his wickedness from the beginning, Joseph feared for the child's safety, and he went to Galilee, and he settled in Nazareth. And he did so, beloved, by divine direction. The second part of verse 22, having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Again, we don't read that Joseph was told specifically to settle in Nazareth, but it made sense. If you remember, they were going home. In the reading this morning, the responsive reading of the birth of the Christ child from Luke 2, we read there that Nazareth was home. Nazareth was the place from where Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem to register in the census at the time of Jesus' birth. But they are led by God through the means of a dream. They settle in Nazareth for their safety, for their protection, but also to fulfill Scripture. The last part of the text says, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. This is the fifth and the last time in these two chapters of Matthew, the first two chapters, that he points the attention of his hearers to Old Testament Israel and the connection of this child with them, with their people of the Old Testament. The problem, or the difficulty, we might say, is that there is no verse of Old Testament Scripture that says this, that he will be called a Nazarene. Now, there are some who try to make a connection with the word shoot that we find in Isaiah 11, verse 1, where we read of the shoot that will come from Jesse's stem that would become the branch, because just as a shoot starts out tiny and insignificant, Jesus, as it were, started out tiny and insignificant, or because the words for Nazarene and shoot are very, very similar in the Hebrew language. But I agree with those who say there is a better explanation. Notice the difference here in Matthew. He says prophets. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, plural. In the other four places that we have highlighted so far in Matthew's chapter 1 and 2, he says prophet, for this is what the prophet has written. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. The other four places, the one in chapter 1 also, he says prophet, singular, and then he quotes almost verbatim what we find in the Old Testament. But here he says prophets, plural. You see, beloved, it seems that Matthew here is pointing out the general teaching of the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets about the Messiah and how he would be considered and how he would be treated. And then here, Matthew makes it clear that with regard to that teaching of his consideration and his treatment, that is wrapped up in Jesus' identity as being a resident of Nazareth. Not a Nazarite, like Samson was, but a Nazarene from Nazareth, like a San Diegan is from San Diego. I'm not sure what you call someone from Michigan, a Michiganian, something to that effect. Yet, beloved, being a Nazarene was no badge of honor. It was nothing to brag about, and that is the point here. As Jesus is called out of Egypt to settle in Nazareth, thirdly, in preparation to deliver. You see, just as Israel was delivered out of Egypt and preserved, her line was preserved, leading to the Messiah, to bring forth the Messiah. The Messiah is here delivered to deliver his people, and being a Nazarene was a part of his path to the cross. You see, humanly speaking, his was guilt by association. Sometimes when a school or a town has a certain reputation that is negative, that is a bad reputation, then those who attend that school, those who live in that town, whether they deserve it or not, by the simple fact that they live there or by the fact that they attend there, it is assumed that they fit the reputation, or that the reputation is assumed to fit them. It must be true of them. And boys and girls and young people, the same is true with regard to the crowd that you hang around with. The same is true with regard to the friends that you surround yourself with. If you surround yourself with friends who are known for doing bad, terrible things, even if you don't participate, by the very fact that you hang around with them, it's very possible that others may look at you and just assume that that reputation is true of you too. Growing up in northwest Iowa, there were a couple of towns near the South Dakota border, the southeast border of South Dakota, that had bad reputations for excessive drinking, for rowdy living. And whenever you would hear that someone was from one of those towns, you would sadly, of course, but kind of wonder in your mind, I wonder if they do those very same things. You see, this was Nazareth. As I heard someone explain it one time, either Nazareth was a hick town, a town of little significance or unimportance, or it was a town of ill repute. But either way, it was not well thought of. Either way, the residents were considered to be worthless. As one commentator says, some believe the town was held in disrepute, whether because it is said people of Galilee were a rude and less cultivated class and were largely influenced by the Gentiles who mingled with them, or because of their low type of moral and religious character. It's no wonder then, when Jesus began to gather together his disciples many years later, that we read in John chapter 1 verse 46 that Philip, who had already been called by Jesus, he went and found Nathanael and he said, "We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." It's no wonder then that Nathanael says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Because everybody knew that leadership was not produced in Nazareth. Everybody knew that you would not find in Nazareth the likes of the Rockefellers or the Kennedys or the Trumps. After all, Nazareth was in the district of Galilee, and Galilee was despised by Jerusalem as Galilee of the Gentiles, Matthew 4, verse 15, quoting from Isaiah chapter 9. Everybody knew, you see, that the excellency of the Jewish religion and true piety, now that was found in Judea. If he had come from Judea, then maybe Nathanael could understand it. Galilee, you see, was too influenced by paganism. The Jews in Galilee were considered to be less faithful. They were considered to be looser with the law. They were less traditional with the application of the law. They were more progressive. Jesus did not enjoy the honored reputation among men of being born in the city of David and growing up in Jerusalem. He did not enjoy the reputation very long that he enjoyed as the Christ child into the manger when the shepherds came to him. This one from Bethlehem, the town of David, the Savior Christ, the Lord. In a sense, he disappeared on the scene of history for about 30 years, we know, and then he comes back as one who was from Nazareth. From a human perspective, he was despised and rejected, beloved, because Nazareth was. He did not show up on the stage of history as a ready-made king with credentials that the Jews could accept, and his reputation stuck, and it was passed on to his followers. As in Acts 24, verse 5, Paul was accused of being the ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Yet, beloved, all of this was the fulfillment of prophecy. Because remember, not only those specific prophecies of the ruler, the king that we talked about this morning, but the Old Testament told how the Jews would despise him. In Psalm 22, verse 6, we read, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." In Acts 49, verse 7, speaking of the suffering servant, we read that he would be despised and abhorred by the nation. And of course, Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That, beloved, is what the prophets, plural, foretold. Jesus was not well received. The prophets foretold that the Messiah would be despised. He was not the kind of king they expected. He was not the kind of Messiah being looked for, but he is the Savior that was desperately needed. You see, God orchestrated all of this. It was all a part of his humiliation, leading to his rejection, leading to the cross, where he accomplished the salvation that he came to accomplish, not only for the believing Jews, but also for the Gentiles who would believe, for all who would believe on him. The reputation of Nazareth, even though it may have been true for the town, even though it may have been true for many of the residents of the town, was undeserved for Jesus Christ. And it points to the truth that he took our sin upon himself. It was undeserved for him. And we didn't and don't deserve that he would take our sin upon himself. He was despised and rejected because that's what sin does. It despises God. It rejects God. And that's why we need such a Savior. Jesus endured it all the way to death because of love. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Dear people of God, we deserved to be despised and rejected by God because we too willfully and with desire sinned against him. But instead, Jesus was despised and rejected by his Father in our place. And because of the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ, we have been delivered. We have been called out of darkness. We have been delivered from the bondage of sin and brought into his wonderful, marvelous light. Jesus Christ was called out of Egypt as a child, as God promised. in order that he might be despised and hated and rejected by men all the way to death on the cross, so that we who believe by God's grace would not be forever despised and rejected by God. He provided, he accomplished the only way to enjoy the eternal love of God. And beloved, now those who love him by God's grace, and those who desire and strive to live for him, equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit, they will be despised and rejected and hated and laughed at and hurt by the world. But may that not discourage you and me, beloved. May that not cause us to run and hide. But instead, may that truly be an encouragement to us. May we indeed rejoice in that, because that is a confirmation that we are in good company with the one alone who saved us, and through that we might be reminded that man's work faileth, Christ's availeth. He is all our righteousness. May we rejoice in that, that the world sees him living in us, that the world sees that we belong to him. Dear people of God, Herod's plot failed. God's plan prevailed. He has the last word. His is the only word. And his word is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's God's word for you and me. That's his sure promise. He will not reject those who believe in him, but accepts us as his own and makes us citizens of his kingdom forever, because of our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, indeed, O Lord, we thank you, we praise you for your most holy word, your word of truth. Again tonight, O Lord, you have allowed us to look at a passage which on the surface is indeed difficult. We can't begin to understand it in our own strength, with our own intellect. But yet when you allow us to look at the entirety of your word, all of your inscripturated word, it becomes more and more clear to us. We do thank you and praise you once again as we come to the close of this Advent and Christmas season. We do thank you, O Lord, for sending your Son, that he would take on human flesh, that he would submit himself to a wicked, horrible world with sin all around him, that he would be despised and rejected by men in order to carry out the work that you had planned for him on our account. We thank you, O Lord, for the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we praise your name for the eternal life which is ours in Christ alone. Father, encourage us day by day with that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.